Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church of Thibodaux and Houma, Louisiana. Through our preaching series, we pray that you would hear the gospel proclaimed. By visiting either one of our congregations, we hope you feel the love of Christ and can worship with us. So join us as we dive into today's sermon.
Father, we need your help, and you have granted it in Jesus. We pray that his word would come to us, that as the word incarnate, that he inhabits all of Scripture. So, Father, as we turn to Psalm 123 this day, speak to us. Speak to us of your eternal character. Speak to us by Jesus. Speak to us in our hearts through the Spirit and teach us and guide us into your paths. For your name's sake. Amen. So we're continuing in our series in the Psalms of Ascent. We're in Psalm 123 this morning. And I want to open up as we are looking at our partner in this journey is Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I want to look at one of his other works called The Message. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. It was developed over many years of him preaching, and he collected those over time and intentionally filled it out to have a paraphrase of the entire Bible. So here is a paraphrase of Psalm 123. He calls it a pilgrim's psalm. I look to you, heaven-dwelling God. Look up to you for help. Like servants alert to their master's command, like a maiden attending to her lady. We're watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting word of mercy. Mercy, God, mercy. We've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men, kicked when we're down by arrogant groups. I think I've shared in the past with you all, I have a strange hobby. I have yet to find someone else who shares this hobby with me, so there won't be a blog or a forum online or anything just yet. But I like to write book titles. The joy of writing a book title is I never have to do the hard work of writing the actual book this way. I just get the satisfaction of the punchline. And so lately I've had this idea rattling around in my head. And it's a new book that will never be written, but it should. So, we are all millennials. We are all millennials. But I don't want to explain that just yet. I want to get into a few things about millennials. And I realized after I finished this sermon, I think this is my second sermon on millennials in the last 2 years, which is just typical, right? Poor millennials getting beat on everywhere they go. So here's what's wrong with millennials. It may be a different list than you would expect from me. Although millennials grew up during the roaring success of the 1980s, they were born and raised in a period of incredible expansion in the American economy, the millennials came to age and began to go to work during the longest recession in American history. And so immediately faced economic headwinds that no generation before faced. And it shaped their thinking about the world. They also came to age facing skyrocketing student debt. The assumption was you need a college degree to compete, and college costs increased. And so they face incredible student loan debt. At the same time, living expenses in America have increased dramatically, and medical expenses have increased during their time of coming of age. At the same time, this is I wish I could have expressed it better, but I haven't thought of a better way. They grew into adulthood and began to exist in adulthood during a declining appreciation. Appreciation, I know that's where it's going in opposite directions, but a declining appreciation of home values. In other words, our parents would often have bought a home for $25,000 or $50,000 and sold that same home for $150,000 or $200,000, making homeownership the largest investment that they could make, whereas today you're fortunate when you sell your home for what you put in it. And so that's a difference that is dramatic in their lifetime. They have faced an incredible shifting of the job market, where we see entire career choices vanishing from the marketplace during their adult age. Millennials are one of the few generations, in fact, that can probably expect to have a lower quality of living than their parents. Maybe the first generation to expect that. So that's just a few of the things that's wrong with millennials. We give them a hard time, but they really do face some significant challenges. Now, some of the things they get criticized for is that they have different views about day-on and day-off patterns of life. They have different views about what constitutes a work day than many of us do. And they also demand engagement of employees in most, if not all, of workplace decisions. And that's very frustrating for those of us who are Gen Xers or boomers in particular, where if you set it as a boss, you could expect it to be enacted. Those days are gone. I'm sorry, they may never come back. And so those are some things that are different. I don't know if those are problems. They're just different. That's the way they approach the world, a little differently. And I could go on and on about that. But the truth is, and there's one last thing, I forgot this little fine print I wanted to throw in there. There's one truth about millennials that I find amusing, and it's showing up on Facebook a lot, is that millennials are blamed, about 50% of what millennials are blamed for, they don't even do. That's the Zoomers, Generation Z, the teenagers in the world around us. Millennials are actually getting kind of old. Sorry, millennials, but they're up in their 30s and 40s now, and we got to stop blaming them for things that teenagers are doing. They're not teenagers anymore. And so that's an amusing thing about millennials. So let's unpack that a little bit and think about what's wrong with millennials in the sense of why I say we're all millennials. Who hasn't complained about work? I think we've been complaining about work almost all the way back to the garden. Right after Adam and Eve got shut out of the garden, in fact, God said, now you're going to have to labor to bring forth the fruit of the ground. It's going to be hard work. And we started grumbling, I think, that day. And so we have always complained about work. Who hasn't complained about the work hours that we receive? I hear this on a regular basis. My children working in fast food service want more hours, less hours, different hours. I said the same things in my lifetime when I had a job that was hourly. And so who hasn't complained about that? Who hasn't thought? I know I think, I wish the world went from 10 to 6. Like, I am not a 9 to 5, certainly not an 8 to 3 kind of guy. I'm a 10 to 6 kind of person. I want that world, and I complain about it if I have to live under a different schedule. I've actually shifted, since the pandemic, my schedule to 10 to 6. I'm happy about that one thing during the pandemic. And so we all do this. Who hasn't complained about work week issues? I mean, we all do, and we think we would like to change things about it. The truth is that millennials are being called out and blamed as a bad attitude for things that we all do. They're actually endemic to human nature and have been around for decades, if not even centuries. In fact, we are all millennials because these ideas the millennials espouse are not only common to us, they're actually the root cause of sin in the world. As I learned in AA, selfish self-centeredness is the root of all of my problems. I think that's a fair definition of original sin, that is the root of all of our problems. The last thing that's amusing about what's wrong with millennials is that the rest of us generations have apparently got together and held a meeting and decided it's fair game to blame the millennials for everything that's wrong with the world everywhere. I think that's the general. So that's what's wrong with millennials, or better put, that's why we are all millennials in reality. Psalm 123 helps us to see ourselves in proper perspective as human beings. I'm going to look at it now from the English Standard Version. At verse 1, we find these words, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the Message, it said, "I look to you, heaven-dwelling God, look up to you for help. And I think that's kind of a way of talking about it, but I think it loses some core meaning as well. Because in truth, we're all millennials. We all have this kind of self-centered nature. We all have this tendency to think about ourselves first. And we need to do this work of enthroning God in our minds. It's telling here, and I'm going to clarify this a little more later, but even here as David praises God, says, "You are enthroned in the heavens," there's this audacity of David to have a feeling, a sense in which he gets to tell God what he needs. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, there's some jobs where there's a CEO-level boss and someone working a forklift were to storm into his office and start making demands, that might be grounds for termination. Okay? And David, here's David, a human being, saying, "God, you're enthroned in the heavens, and here's what I need you to do." That's a pretty radical demand. That exhibits a part of our human nature, in fact, that we're pretty self-centered. We have this idea that we're the center of the universe. If we were like on a nature documentary and they were talking about our natural habitat, they would say, "And over here we have the rare natural human being in their natural habitat, the center of the universe." Right? Because we all think we inhabit the center of the universe. And that's realistic in a way, because our brain, which is actually, I just learned this, I was listening to a neuroscientist, your eyes are not attached to your brain. Your eyes are your brain. They just leaked out of your face. And so you are looking at the world literally from your consciousness, from your brain directly to input. And so you are the center of your visual universe. And there's this real danger then that that becomes a natural way of thinking about the universe. I'm enthroned on the throne in heaven. I'm the center of the universe. Okay? But David, who is the king, right? So that's important to notice. This king says instead, "You, O Lord, I lift my eyes from my throne on earth. I lift my eyes and look at you, and you're enthroned in the heavens." And that's not meant to be a geographic, spatial location. He's not just looking up physically. He's looking up metaphorically that in the entire universe, not just enthroned over earth, but enthroned over the entire universe, "You, O Lord, are enthroned." David is very actively, in a way, stepping off of his throne and allowing visually that God is on the throne. The very throne of thrones, if you will. And so I think this is an important first step for us, that we all, on a daily basis, we might want to do this first thing in the morning. We should approach the world in such a way that we find ourselves daily stopping, pausing, and enthroning God. God, you are king of the universe. You are king over me. I think it's a very important first step in our lives daily. And it's something that we need to also understand, that God doesn't require us to enthrone him, right? He's on the throne whether we mentally put him here. This is an exercise for our benefit. It doesn't enthrone him. He is enthroned. We're acknowledging what's true. And what you need to understand is when we acknowledge that God is enthroned in that place, it roots you in a proper perspective, and it helps you in a very serious and legitimate way. So we should do this mentally. I would recommend we do it daily, opening prayer of the day. "Lord, thank you for this day. It's the day you have. You are enthroned." We want to get in that place on a regular basis. And this is actually a problem that we all face in reality as human beings. Again, going back to this idea of us being the center of our visual universe, it sets us up to believe that, in fact, that's reality, that we're in control, that we should be in control. And what we see in modern humanity is more and more, as we grow in our knowledge, as we grow in our ability to master the world around us, as we grow in the power to connect with each other through various forms, we grow in a sense that we are in control, yet we are becoming unmoored Now that's an old word, so I want to explain what it means to be unmoored. A ship comes in from the ocean, it comes in the port, and they moor it, they tie it to the dock. And it's very dangerous in a storm. If a ship becomes unmoored, it could drift off the sea into the waters of chaos and destruction. And what we have is this internal sense growing, I find, in humanity. We see it, frankly, in a very literal way on our streets in our country and countries across the world, where humanity has a sense of being unmoored. And I think a lot of it has to do with these strengths or weaknesses, as you want to call them, of the millennial generation and all of us, that we're facing these unique problems that are impacting our lives. The more we divorce ourselves from the natural order, oddly enough, the more we become masters of the natural order, the more we begin to feel unmoored. Those are going on at the same time. It's really kind of poetic that we have a tropical storm hitting Texas right now as we speak. And that's going to do damage, and there will be flooding. But you realize 100 years ago, every storm that came through did damage. Every major storm that came by would damage huge swaths of land. People would be homeless, and they would be hopeless, and their lives would be ruined forever. And more those problems are being shrunk and constrained to major events, hurricanes, earthquakes, this little thing that comes up every now and then called a pandemic. You may have heard that word before. And so we go through these problems that every now and then remind us that we're not in control, even though we in many ways feel like we're in control. And you do realize that other than this pandemic coming along, this was the safest period in human history. That's a statistical fact, that more people were dying from diabetes than all the violent crimes, all the wars combined on the planet Earth. You wouldn't know that if you're watching the news, because you'd feel unmoored if you watch the news. That's the news' job, right? You understand that. The news' job is to make you scared, worried, and afraid, and mad so that you watch more news so they can sell more advertising. That's part of why we're becoming more and more unmoored, even though we're exerting more and more power. But every now and then we get reminded that we don't have the power we think we have. And as we grow in these apparent connections, we'll call it through technology, it's getting harder and harder to talk about what it is because it's no longer an act of the telephone. The telephone's waning, waxing or waning, I forget what, and it's shrinking and it's exertion over our lives, but more and more it's not even media. Media is shrinking in its power over our lives, but then we have the internet and social media and all these other ways in which we feel connected, where we're gaining knowledge, we're gaining power, it feels like, but paradoxically we're still growing in this sense of coming unmoored. And we can see it as we see growing rates of the diagnosis of almost every category of mental illness in our culture. It's not a judgment on those who have mental illness. It's just a statement of where we're at. It's a challenging time to live. We feel unmoored, even though, in fact, we are less likely to be killed. We are less likely to die of many things than we were years ago. Why? Because we all need to live in a universe where God is enthroned in the heavens. What is going on concurrently with all these issues that I've been talking about is that we as a culture, we as a people, have dethroned God. We have consistently and persistently taken God from his throne and put ourselves there. And I've explained why. This is not a judgment where I'm pointing at other cultures and other segments of our society and claiming I'm better than them. It's where I'm acknowledging why we do this. It is our nature, our sin nature, to do this, to dethrone God and enthrone humanity. And you see it writ large in our culture. It's just a natural way that things progress. And so in our time, we worship ourselves, our needs, our rights, our desires. We worship our rational minds. But why aren't we then rising up in rational joy and happiness? I haven't seen it. It's not happening. Why, as we become more rational, why, as we exert more control, why, as we become more aware of who and what we are, we're not rising up happy, rather we're declining into emotional dystopia? Why? And the answer is the same answer it's always been. Selfish self-centeredness is the root of our problem. Millennials did not invent this problem. We all did. And so we're all millennials. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first generation. If you haven't figured it out by now, let me make it perfectly clear. My first point isn't actually that we're all millennials. That's just the hook, right? The first point is that we're all sinners. It's been the first point of every sermon on these Psalms of Ascent. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. I would add to that that the first sin is pride. Let's move on to the second verse of our reading. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy on us. Now, I don't know if that connects for you. You've never been a servant. It's got some odd feels to us. It's an interesting way of talking about things. I think about our culture, where we have a world in which young people have all these opportunities in America. They are facing certainly financial obligations, and pandemics are certainly having an impact on their worldview. We certainly see inequities that need to be addressed in our cultures. No denying any of those things are true, and I think we need to address them as people. But it is interesting, just as an observer, to note that many of the people who are the most upset in our culture today are young people who are going to college or recently graduated. They represent American middle class people, which means that globally they're in the upper class, that they're in the top 3% in the world economy. Yet during the season where they have an opportunity to set aside time to study, to socialize, to grapple and grow in their ideas, to focus on bettering themselves, they find themselves focusing instead on the problems they face and the oppression that exists in the world. And this manifests itself in discussions about power structures. And I've got to warn us that this isn't new. These ideas have been around before. We've been in this very place in our country before. And so the focus on the future becomes an assessment of who controls the power bases of our culture, and then the tearing down of institutions that may or may not be inherently oppressive. That during this academic training, many of our culture have embraced the ideas of Marxism and the Marxist dialectic of power. I want us to be careful, very careful. For Marxism, from its founding, has been anti-Christian. Let me say that again. Marxism, from its founding, has been anti-Christian. The power dialectic form of approaching culture demands, in fact, that we set classes of human beings up and against one another with the goal of overturning oppressive systems that do exist, not denying this. And somehow, in the process of overturning the institutions and systems of culture, we will attain rights being equally met. And in that kind of context, I want us to rehear what King David writes. I look to God like a servant looks to his master. That's radical sounding in that context, isn't it? There's a reason why Karl Marx rejected God. want to pause there a minute to give you a little research. Help us see this, because many of us have not. Now, y'all know I was a room service manager, busboy, room service server, all of those things, background. Every now and then, I get called up to the big leagues. And the big leagues in the hotel environment was the five-star dining experience at the restaurant. We called it the Trillium. Trillium's a flower, blah, blah, blah. You get the idea. And in the Trillium, you would sit down at a table. It was a Russian setting. How appropriate is that? And you would sit down at a table, and you would have more pieces of silverware on the table than the fingers of one hand, almost as many as the fingers of two hands. You'd have about 7 to 8 pieces of silverware. It was ostentatious at its extreme. And a person would sit down at the table, and they would expect to encounter 5 to 7 people meeting their needs throughout the dining experience. You would have the lead waiter or waitress. You would have the sommelier, who was always the coolest person in the restaurant because their name was sommelier. They would come and help you with your wine selection, your champagne selections, guide you through what went with the meal you were eating. There was someone that was either called the second waiter or the backup waiter, and they're the one that did all the running back and forth to the kitchen and getting things. There would be a busboy that would help you with your table. You would encounter a host or a hostess, and then you would encounter the manager of the restaurant. This would happen for every table in the restaurant, no matter the number of people sitting at it. You would have this size of a team overlooking your dining experience. And for the lead waiter, this often was an opportunity for them to not watch the eyes. Don't ever look at the eyes, Coach says, but the hands of their guests. And if the hand moved to a dish, but then came back without doing anything, that's a signal. They're done. Remove the dish. Get it out of their way. If someone picks up a cup and takes it to their lip and looks at it and doesn't drink and sets it down, it needs to be refilled. You're already too late. That cup should never get empty. You watch the hand, and if the hand goes up in the air, that is critically important. And everyone, whether it be the busboy or the waiter, knows somebody better get there immediately. And so when King David says of God, "I watch your hand," and notice he uses the male and the female. This goes for everyone. "I watch your hand like a servant. I act upon your will." We're losing sight of that. Certainly in our culture, but even within the church, that the primary purpose of the Christian is not to have their needs met, but to anticipate and grow in knowledge of the desires and will of the Master of all things, our Father in heaven. Again, this is a king writing. This is true for all of us. We should be seeking to watch his hand. Pastor Bill, how do I watch the hand of God? Well, you should be reading your word, studying the scripture. Is certainly the primary way that the believer can watch the hand of God and see what his will is for you, his good and perfect will, which is your sanctification, by the way. Because God says, "I am holy, therefore you be holy." That's his desire for you, is that you would grow to be like him in that sense. So you watch him through his word. You pray, "God, what would you have me do?" Certainly, brothers and sisters, we should be watching the world around us, and when we see inequities, when we see injustice, we cannot be impassive about it. We must be engaged. And we have a right to argue about how we engage, but we cannot pretend that it's okay And we've talked about it, to kneel on a man's back for 8 minutes and kill him. It's not okay. You cannot become passive about that. That's not what we're talking about. But the danger is, and the warning here for us, is that we also cannot knock God off his throne because he's not acting in the fashion, in the manner, and in the speed in which we desire. And therefore re-enthrone ourselves. This is inherently dangerous. Not only theologically, but in terms of global peace. And so we watch the hand of God. This is a dangerous thing for us. It smacks of slavery in our minds. We as modern Americans in particular, we have a challenge with this language. But I want us to understand that there's not two choices, or there are two, but they're not the two we think they are. It is a false binary to believe that my choice is slavery to God or self-actuated freedom. Self-actuated freedom is what we call a straw man. It does not exist. It does not exist. Your choice, in fact, is slavery to sin and self, our service to God. Those are the two choices. One is much less burdensome than you think. Let me explain this and why I think what's going on in our culture is so dangerous. It may not be exactly why you think. How many times have you changed your mind in your lifetime? How many times have you changed your mind this week? How many times have you changed your mind this morning? You may have changed your mind about this sermon 5 or 6 times already. I like this sermon. I don't like this sermon at all. We are fickle. We are ever changing. And so if the goal, if the purpose that your life is set out for, if the reason you exist, is your self-determined personal fulfillment, then you are chasing a moving target that you can never hit. And if your whole culture is built upon that kind of shifting sand, then is there any wonder why there is dissatisfaction in the world around us every day? Because most of us are pursuing goals that change with the whims of our own consciousness. The pursuit of self-interest will never produce fulfillment because we are always changing. Let me give you an example of this from daily life. It's just a little absurdity maybe, but I was pulling into Lowe's. And I was pulling out, so I'm in a spot. You know how this happens when all the spots are around you and you start to back out and someone else starts to pull in from the opposite direction? And then they actually come all the way onto your side. And so your car's going this way and everything's stationary, but then their car comes and starts moving with you. And out of the corner of your mind, it freaks you out, like the whole world just started going the wrong way. And your alligator brain takes over and you slam on the brakes. Your perception change. How many times in our lives does our perception change? But if I am the foundation of what will make me happy and fulfilled, and my perceptions are changing, where does that leave me? Unfulfilled. But if your meaning, if your source for meaning, if your source for pleasure, if your goal in life is a pursuit of good shaped by service to eternal God, then you can be assured of two things. It could be 15, I don't know, but I'm picking two. You can be assured that your pursuit will in fact be good. and that your gold will not shift out from under your feet ever. We have ideas about God that are derived from reading Scripture. God is creator of all things, we believe. God is sustainer of all things. God is redeemer of all things. God is with us. He is not changing. God is actually the one being in the universe that is fully fulfilled. God is satisfied. That's hard for us to understand. The psalmist centers all of this in heaven. It's as if he's saying there is a being that stands above all this chaos. And he stands for orders and order and inserts order onto the earth by his being. That should be comforting. Point one was that we are all sinners. Point two is that God is one who stands above all else as master, sovereign, ruler. Father is a little more palatable for us. And because it's Psalm 1, 2, 3, we're going to have 3 points this morning. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, verse 3. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And I want you to catch the subtleness of this, because there's clear warning to those who are contemptuous, the proud, those who are scornful. But notice it starts with that mercy on us. The word mercy means that we don't get what we deserve. We're all sinners, and we're deserving of punishment. When we cry out for mercy, we're saying, God, don't give us that punishment. The problem with Marxism is not its goal of equal outcomes. The problem of Marxism is that it pretends that human beings are not the problem. The problem with Marxism is that it is always run by sinners, and it has always produced unequal outcomes. And that's why Stalin killed more people than Hitler. I think we've forgotten something today. And that's why Maoism has killed millions and is currently hurting Uyghur Muslims in the boxcar. Shaving their heads and sterilizing them, taking them off the factories to produce the items that are probably in every household in this congregation today. And we want to institute communism in the country? Marxism may have a goal written of equal outcomes. But as George Orwell wrote in Animal Farm, it always ends up saying all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. What happens when cancel culture cancels you? An angry mob is not a substitute for democracy. Democracy was created in an attempt, a human attempt, a flawed attempt, an imperfect society, to not try and produce what cannot be produced, equal outcomes, but produce equal opportunities. This is the beauty of the gospel, where a king cries out, have mercy on me. He watches God as his master. There are oppressed people in our culture. We are all oppressed by our own sinfulness. Wherever there are human beings, there are people of scorn and there are people of contempt. The reason I talked about poor millennials this morning is they have been treated wrongly. It's a fun example of how easily we oppress one another. So point one is that we are all sinners. Point two is that God is the ruler on the throne in heaven. Point three is that God's final solution was not to stay up on his throne, but to come down. The audacity of David to pray to God is given to him by God. The audacity of you to hope for a better tomorrow for yourself and others is given to you by God. The audacity to actually believe that all men were created equal is a gift of God, not of our forefathers. We should worship God, not them. The gift is this. We studied it recently as we went through the book of Hebrews together. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has made this demand upon you. He says, I am holy, therefore you be holy, and we've been messing it up ever since. And the answer isn't to wipe the slate clean and start over. The answer is, I will have mercy on you. I will send my Son, who is the creator with me of all things, who is enthroned in the throne of heaven. He will come and he will set aside his divine rights and become a servant. And he will place his hands on the cross and he will die in the place. Not only will I have mercy on you, but I will grant you grace and favor, and I will walk with you the rest of your days. So any choices we make as a culture, we should make them knowing the man on the cross is better than the person in the mirror every time. Let us pray. Father, there is much wrong in the world. There is much oppression to be upset about. And it can be challenging to choose something to do, something about. So Lord, let this word not be a message that is construed as judging those who are upset and who are rioting and protesting rightfully. Let it not be an indulgence of people who sit in their rooms and think that they are better than. But let it be the call of people to distrust themselves, to understand that they legitimately do perceive the world with themselves at its center. Let your word be a calling of us to step out of that center and place you in it. And then when we do so, to recognize you are there all along. Speak to your people. Guide us by your word. Remind us that as we walk this difficult journey, that you are indeed enthroned, but you are also Father. And we pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As you go this day, remember that there is a Father in heaven who has loved you with an everlasting love. His justice will roll down like mountains. As you go, remember that the justice of God has been served by the Son, who came and died in your place, that you might live in relationship with them. And that they have sent the Spirit to walk with you, that you will never be alone. God bless you all.
Thank you for tuning in to today's sermon. If you want to learn more about our churches, please check out our websites. For the Thibodeaux location, www.fpct.net. And for our Houma location, www.houmafirst.church. That is houmafirst.church. Again, thank you for tuning in, and may God bless and enrich your day. See you next Sunday.